God is good. And God is great. It's so funny the way that God works. I don't know how he does it with you, but it's funny how he does it with me. Everybody's journey is going to be unique to themselves and their experiences and everything else. But I've noticed that every time that I've had to come up here and speak, my whole life revolves around the message that is basically going to come out. Everything that I lived every day seems to kind of develop the message, and I really don't have to work on the message, which is fine with me because I don't like working. The funny thing is that I was writing down notes on what I wanted to say and what I believe that God was wanting to show through the message today, and it all didn't get really solidified till about 5 o'clock this morning, when he woke me up and he's like, "Hey, by the way, I want you to do this. I want you to package it this way." So in that vein, I just wanted to say happy Reformation Day. That's today. And that what it reminded me of, and what the Lord was putting in my mind as I was going through the study, which is the law is always at war with the gospel. As a matter of fact, it shows with the 95 thesis that Martin Luther stuck on that door that started the Reformation. And what was that really all about? I'm sure everybody knows, but for the people who are probably listening, it was really speaking against the indulgences that the church at that time, the Catholic Church, was saying that you needed to do in order to be saved, right? So you had to. It was basically a payment for sins. It was, you know, you had to go and see this relic, you had to pay a certain amount of money, and then you get all of this time off of purgatory. So that, you know, you know, your wife or your husband or yourself, you could cut a million years off of purgatory. Well, Martin Luther didn't like that much, and God was really working on him. To show him what grace was, and that we are saved by grace, and that these indulgences, these additional payments for grace, were not needed. That it wasn't even biblical. It was nowhere in there. But that is the latest recent example of that. As a matter of fact, I know if you just look around right now, you're going to see that really, really evident happening just in our society right now. It's the difference between grace and law. Are we going to live by law, or are we going to live by grace? But what are some of the earlier examples that we can use to kind of solidify kind of what the truth of this is, right? So what are the earliest examples? There were five that I kind of saw this morning. One was between Satan and Adam and Eve. So what happened there? What I find interesting about that is that the first thing that God told man to do, right, was one thing, actually. And if you read it, just read it really carefully, you'll see one thing. From all the trees of the garden you may eat. You may freely eat. Grace. God provided. God gave you all the fruit that you wanted to eat. And there you go. And then there's this little semicolon. In other words, you got this complete sentence right here. Of all the trees of the garden you may freely eat. Grace. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it you shall die. Law. Right? So he wanted us to eat from all of the trees of the garden, grace, and not from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And how do we know what happened there? Because what happened there is going to lead into kind of everything that we're going to be talking about today, which is the devil said, "You will surely not die." Well, if you surely not die, that means you're going to be doing the opposite. You're going to live. right? And not only are you going to live, but you're going to be like God, which they were really already like God, so, okay. But it's interesting, so that's grace and law. What else is there? Pharaoh and Moses. Pharaoh was saying, you're slaves to this world, to me. I give you these onions and these leeks, and I give you everything that you need. You even have a job daily. You can get up in the morning. You can go do everything that I'm asking you to do. You're going to help society out. You're going to make us a bigger and better Egypt. And then here comes Moses. Grace. I want you to come out from being slaves. What's another one? The Pharisees and Jesus. Pharisees were saying that you could please God by doing the law. And we're going to go a little bit into that, a little more, a little deeper in there. But then Jesus says, I don't think you're reading the law correctly. You can't do the law. As a matter of fact, the only way into the kingdom is through me. Again, law and grace. Law is always warring against the gospel, against grace. What is the other one? This is one that came to me this morning. And I think it's interesting enough to kind of read about it more than just me just telling you about it. And it comes from Revelation 3:17. And it's basically the Laodiceans and the grace of God. In other words, what he gives you, right? It's the same thing back in the garden, same thing in Revelation. And it reads like this, in Revelation 3:17, because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Law. That's a law statement. That's what you are. I counsel you to buy from me. Of course, you're poor, so how are you going to buy that? That word right there actually just means exchange. If you look up that word, it's just an exchange. It's not that you actually have something that you could buy it with. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. You're going to get clothed again, right? When they opened their eyes, they found they were naked. That same thing that happened there, law, is same thing that's happening here, Revelation. You're under law. You say that you're rich. What should that bring to mind? There was a parable that Jesus said about the rich man and Lazarus. Who was the rich man and the rich man and Lazarus? It was the Pharisees, because he was talking about the Pharisees. What were they rich in besides money? They were rich in everything that God had. All of the laws and all of these things that they had, and they were making it so that you could actually do them, but you really can't. They had that, and they were giving it to the poor man, Lazarus. So in this reference here in Revelation, again, it is the law warring with the gospel. So then that leads us to three really quick questions. How do you perceive the reality of the gospel? Like, what is that? We all know that in this church. Nobody in this church would be here if you were just wanting fluff, right? I mean, just wanting things that were told to you just to kind of tickle your ear. We basically went through like 20 some odd years of saying, you're nothing. You can do nothing. You can't do anything. And when you first, and this happened to me, but when you first hear that, you're like, well, wait a minute, I can do something. I mean, what are you talking about? Why isn't this church filled with all kinds of people? Because this church doesn't tickle your ear and say, yeah, you can do all kinds of stuff. I'm going to get a little bit into that here in a little bit. But that's how God wanted me, I believe, to start that. But then we want to go on and say, why do we need to be forgiven? What is it that we're being forgiven for? What is salvation? And now what do I have? What do I have? What do I do? Now what? So you have to know first the predicament that we're in. You have to know what God did to get us out of that predicament and what God has for us, right? In order to answer those things. So first you have to understand what happened. And in Genesis 2:7, it says that God breathed into Adam and gave him the Holy Spirit. And if you've ever listened to any Jewish commentators on that specific thing, they're basically saying God is life. God is the only one alive, right? And he breathed a little piece of that life into Adam. And so he became a living being. And God said to Adam later on, if you eat from this tree, you will surely die. What does that mean? Because he didn't kick over right away, obviously. He kicked over about 900 years later. So how did he die in that very second? Because if you look at the Hebrew, I'm sure you asked something, right, Jack, to somebody? You said that new Hebrew. I don't know if you did or not. But in the Hebrew, it basically means you automatically die that very second, the second it happens. So what died? We all know that there's a fall. And if you were Jewish, you would say that you lost your immortal soul and you put on an animal soul. There's all kinds of different ways that you can say it, but basically you fell. You were in one place and now you're in another. If you were Jewish, you believe that that was on purpose because if you stayed in heaven, you would never die. You would be forever staying there in this great place, and you would never, nobody would ever have to go through any kind of suffering. But then there's nothing to do. So what does God want us to do? He wants us to eat from that fruit. He wants us to go down into earth. He wants us to fix it. You can see that all around. If you just look at what's happening right now, this is the fix it. This is the people trying to fix it. So that's interesting. But like I said before, from every tree of the garden you may freely eat. Semicolon. It's a complete sentence. It's complete in and of itself. But you will surely die if you eat it from this tree. Now, what do we know now? We know now that when we eat of that tree, we don't just get the knowledge of good and evil. They already knew it was good and evil, or else he wouldn't have told them not to eat from it in the first place. What we find out now is that when we eat from it, we spiritually die, like we're dead. We're alive, but we're dead. We're dead spiritually. And since we don't have the capacity with and in ourselves to resurrect, then it makes perfect sense that that's only God's tree. Because God is the only one who could make good come out of evil. Right? He's the only one who can. Because one, if evil kills him, he just pops right back up. We can't pop right back up. As a matter of fact, he says we'll surely die. We die spiritually. You can call it the fall. You can call it whatever you want. But basically, we're just living. We're not even living beings. We're just living. Which I wanted to kind of share something with you. There's a little diary that of someone who's just living. And this person, this is how it's written. I woke up today and I ate breakfast, my favorite. After greeting the ones I loved, I went out and did my usual. It was a bit more to do today because I had to entertain a visitor who arrived unexpectedly. I didn't quite like him, but because he was just so nosy and didn't respect my boundaries. But I let him know, so that was better for the rest of the day. After lunch, I did everything I really enjoyed and finally took that quick nap before my trip to the nature preserve, which I've been wanting to do for weeks. My final entry for the day. Had the same dinner I've had several times now. Really want to add some variety. Anyway, pretty pooped for today, and it was pretty eventful. Can't wait to do the same tomorrow. That's living. You know whose diary that was? That was my dog's diary. That's what my dog does every single day. Anybody relate to basically that same kind of a thing that you do every single day? That's called just in your flesh. That's without any spirit, Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, when it's redeemed back to you, gives you true life, because God said, I want you to have life and life more abundantly. In other words, I want you to stop grasping for that tree, by the way, that I fulfilled myself and that is no longer there, and you keep grasping for it as if you can actually still eat from it. Just turn around a little bit. That's called repenting. Just turn around a little bit and look at the grove of trees that are actually available to you. You see, that's true life. Well, but what we can't do in our flesh is do anything. Hence the reason why in this congregation we always say, you can do nothing. You're nothing. You don't do nothing. You can't do nothing. Well, that's true. But you can't do nothing because you're spiritually dead. You can do all kinds of things physically. You can get a better house. You can get a nicer car. You can go get a nice job. You can go basically do what the dog does. Dog does everything the same exact way. And you'll never get out of it because there's nothing you can do to save yourself. There's nothing you can do to redeem yourself. Well, how could you? You're spiritually dead. The dead can't do anything. So that's the predicament that we're in. Well, not this congregation, because we've already accepted Jesus Christ. We've already accepted the solution that God gave. And that was forgiveness and salvation. And how does he go about doing that? So the first thing that he did, God did, was say, okay, you think you can live by understanding good and evil. I can guarantee you, if you know good, you'll turn it to evil. And evil is just evil. That's exactly what you're going to do. I can turn evil to good. And I can produce life out of death. You will just produce death. You're just going to produce things that decay every day. And hence the reason why we say, you can do nothing. So God let man prove that they could not live off the knowledge of good and evil. Like the serpent said. Serpent said, you will surely not die. That implies that you will live. That's a famous sales tactic, right? They tell you, you can't do without this. And then suddenly they give you all the reasons why you can't do without it. Well, you will surely not die means that you are going to live. Live by what? Knowing the knowledge of good and evil and being like God. Didn't work. So God let us prove it. So now, a few thousand years later, we find, as God had given the law, that we are actually under a ministry. So what ministry is that? If we turned to 2 Corinthians 3:9, we'll find out very quickly what that is. In 2 Corinthians 3:9, it says, "For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, yes, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more." So what were we in before Jesus Christ died and resurrected? We were in a ministry of a condemnation. That's exactly what it was. And God sent his minister, Moses. He says, I want you to do this, 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 and this. It's just a shadow of things right now, and you have to kind of cover your face because the glory of you standing in front of me and me and you talking is kind of fading away, and we don't want that you to see how it's fading away. As a matter of fact, they still have the veil on now. They had it on 2,000 years ago. They still have it on now because they're still warring against the gospel. It started in the Adam and Eve, and it's going to keep on going until Revelation. I mean, it's just going to keep going. So, what was the law then supposed to do? If this is supposed to be a ministry of condemnation, what's it condemning? It's condemning your flesh. Because why? Because your flesh thinks that if I know good and evil, I'm going to be like God. I could just go up to the pearly gates of St. Peter and say, hey, I've done good. As a matter of fact, there's a lot of movies kind of like that. There's some general theme which basically you can have a crappy, awful life. And you can do one good thing. And if you do one good thing, then you merit your way into getting to heaven. Well, that's exactly what you're trying to prove, right? You're trying to prove the devil's point. You're trying to prove the devil's point. What you're trying to do, if that's the way you think, is that you're trying to say, if I'm good, then God merits me going into heaven, and I can stand before God and say, hey, I wasn't that bad. I wasn't as bad as that guy, especially that Pastor Raul. He's an awful guy. So what did Jesus find when he came there? Because he had to, one of the things about the stories that we find in the New Testament is that what we see is that Jesus is condemning all of those who are proposing that you can live by law. And who was proposing that at the time? At the time, it was the Pharisees. But what were the Pharisees teaching? What were they teaching at that time? And basically, Pharisaical Judaism can fall into with two things that kind of came together, right? And the two things that came together was the Gomorrah and the Takanot, right? The Gomorrah was basically the lifestyle that you take onto yourself so that you never violate the laws of Moses. So what's an example of that? So the example of that is that if you're walking along on the Sabbath, don't step on that grass. And you're like, okay, well, I just won't step on the grass. But what was the reasoning behind that? Why are you telling me not to step on the grass? Because, you see, you're wearing sandals. And if you step on the grass on Sabbath, and there happens to be a grain of wheat or something in the grass, and it gets stuck on your shoe, and then you walk off of the grass, and in the process of walking, that thing flies off your shoe, goes into the dirt, and then what did you just do? You just cultivated. You just planted. That's work. So their idea was that we need to do exactly what we need to do in order never, ever to violate the law of God. And what was the second thing? Because there's a lot of things that Moses didn't talk about. Like, for instance, how do you put on your shoes? Sounds silly, right? They still believe that, by the way. It's called the Takanot. So anytime that you read in the New Testament that the lawyers asked, da 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 da, whatever the lawyers asked. Well, the lawyers were the ones who kept the Takanot. And the Takanot basically covered everything else in life that the Gomorrah did not. For instance, like I just said, how do you put on your shoes? And if you're a Pharisaical Jew, whenever you get out of bed, there's a very specific way that you get out of bed. you have to put this foot down first, then that foot down. Then you have to put this shoe on, and then you have to put that shoe on. And then when you get up, then you have to do this prayer, then you have to do that prayer. It's a long process just to get out of bed. And so this is what Jesus walked into, right? And so Jesus did this. And he did this for a very specific reason. And if you look, and if you want to read along with, in Matthew 5:20. And basically what it says, what Jesus wanted to show the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all the people that were there, what he wanted to show them was that you can't do the law. You're telling people that they can do the law. Well, you're of your father, the devil. Uh-huh. But what was the devil saying? That you could live by law. That's what he was saying. You could live by law. So if you try to live by law, who are you trying to promote? God or the devil? The devil. That's who you're trying to promote. You're trying to prove that you can live by law. So in Matthew 5:20, Jesus corrects their theology. It says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." And then he further goes on. He says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,'" how many people have heard that? Somebody told me that once. But "shall be in danger of hell fire." So see, he was unmasking the fact that you cannot live by law. As a matter of fact, it's a ministry that isn't the ministry that you think. It's a ministry of condemnation. It's supposed to be a ministry of condemnation because you're supposed to understand you're dead. You're supposed to understand you're dead without God. You are dead without God's Spirit. You're dead. You're just going along, doing the things that the flesh does to keep itself alive, to stay away from harm, and to do what is good for you. Just like any other animal on the face of the earth is basically what it is. But Jesus wanted to make sure that he nailed that a little bit harder, just like the thesis that Martin Luther nailed. And in 27, he says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery in her eye, with her in his heart." So right there, you automatically know it's a heart problem. It's not something that where you can kind of get around it. Well, you know, I kind of did this, and you're kind of saying, well, you know, and I've heard this before. Well, all I have to do is say, sorry, God, and then he'll forgive me. It's true. However, if you aren't under the gospel, you're blinded to the fact that it's already true, but in your mind, you're living in a kind of this weird pseudo imagination of what is the reality of God and what position you're actually in. So Jesus had to further show them who he was as well. I mean, he had to prove who he was. And he wanted to prove that he was the Lamb of God. So how does he do that? So, and how do we know that that's what he was thinking? So, because in John 1:29, If I can go back down there. This is John the Baptizer says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Well, what's the sin of the world? What is the sin of the world? That they're dead. That's the sin of the world, is that you're dead. You're reaching for a tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and you're trying to live by it. That's what the Pharisees were saying, that you could live by law. And they were rich with God's knowledge, the knowledge of God that he was giving them through the Torah and through the prophets. But they weren't doing what they were supposed to be doing with it in the first place, which was giving it to the poor. That's what the parable of the rich man and Lazarus was all about. But if he's the Lamb of God, what sense would that make to a Jew in that time? Because obviously we're benefiting from it, but he was talking to them, and so you have to talk to your audience and in something that, you know, makes sense to them at the time. I mean, you couldn't talk to them about, I don't know, nuclear fusion. Or
like a cosmic.
Yeah. Or like Google. Could Jesus come down and say, hey, why don't you Google it? It wouldn't make any sense at that time. At that time, they knew that they were waiting for their Mashiach, their Messiah. And here's John who says, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Well, what is that a reference to? Well, if you go to Genesis 22:8, we find very, very quickly. And it says, there it is. My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So when they heard that, they were like, hold on. What lamb are you talking about? We know all of this stuff that we're doing in the temple. We know that we're supposed to do this, this, and that. What lamb are you talking about? And this is the lamb that he was talking about. The son that was going to be offered up so that we can be saved. The next scripture that I'd like to share is Matthew 5:17 and 18. So when Jesus was here, how did he prove that he is who he was? I mean, if you think about it, this event is as jarring as the event in Pharaoh's time. Could you imagine that? Here you are in the most sophisticated metropolis at the time, and you have secure work. You have food to eat. You have something to do. And you're contributing to society. Yeah, the boss is kind of a pain, but bosses are kind of a pain. And yeah, we're treated kind of badly, but it's steady. We're contributing. We're doing something. And here comes Moses and tells them, hey, by the way, God is calling you to go out into the wilderness and take all your stuff. Take all your stuff and go out into the wilderness. Because God's calling you. Well, what happens? Your daily routine just got shot. I mean, what are you going to do in the morning? You're used to getting up at 5 o'clock in the morning, used to getting your things, praying to God, going out, doing your stuff, coming back home, having lunch, you know, praying a little bit. You're used to this. Now you're, what are we doing? Your whole thing just got shot. Well, their whole world is about to get shot, right? Shocked to the core. So in Matthew 5:17, he says, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle will by no means pass away from the law until all is fulfilled. When was that fulfilled, by the way? Anybody?
On the cross.
It was fulfilled on the cross. So what happened to the law and the prophets?
Fulfilled.
So why are so many churches still grasping for that tree? Why are they still trying to figure out what I need to do? Why aren't they just discovering what God's already done for them?
It's a hard word.
What has God already done for you? What has God have in plan for you to not just be alive, bios alive, but to actually be living?
Amen.
So how did he do this? So he had to be the lamb without spot or wrinkle. So whenever you do read Jesus, you read him in this way. He's going to perfectly fulfill the law for us. So whenever he teaches the law. He teaches them not the law you think you can do. As a matter of fact, he specifically says you can't do it. But he's going to teach them the true law. The true law, of which is the ministry of condemnation, that tells you you can't do anything. You can do nothing. And one of the ways that he does that is that when he goes into Jerusalem, right? He says he needs to present himself as a lamb without spot or wrinkle. Well, one of the interesting things that you find out is that lambs are selected on the 10th day of the month. So it's Passover. They need to come in and they're choosing the lambs. Well, who comes in at the 10th day of the month into Jerusalem riding on a donkey? Jesus. Because he presents himself as the lamb on the 10th day as everybody is getting ready to look and inspect the lambs for defects, for blemishes. So Jesus rides into Jerusalem when the Passover lambs are being selected. And what happens? Well, the people suddenly just start to, Hosanna in the highest. They select him, unknowing to themselves, possibly, as their Messiah, as their lamb. So now in the next 4 days, he is going to be under inspection. They want to know, are you without sin? Are you going by the law? And not the ones that we're preaching. We're talking about the real law. This is the Pharisees. And looking at them, they're like, okay, we're going to get you. We're going to see the blemishes in you. So what's an example of that? The whole book is basically an example of how Jesus is perfect. He perfectly fulfilled the law. As a matter of fact, there is one story in particular that was brought to my heart to share that shows just how devious the law is. And it's this one. And everybody knows this, but I'm going to ask for a little bit of interaction. It's the story about the harlot. What's the story about? First thing off your mind.
He was innocent, cast first
out. Correct. Have you ever heard, he who is without sin cast the first stone? What does that mean?
Everybody's a sinner.
So don't cast stones at everybody. And especially if you're not a Christian, they don't know anything about the Bible, but they know that verse. They know that verse. But let's break that down a little bit, because the scenario is that he's in Jerusalem and he's showing himself that he is the Lamb of God, the spotless, perfect Lamb of God. So he has to be perfect by the law. And here are the Pharisees trying to trap him. Right? So what are they trying to trap him? How are they trying to trap him? Well, the first thing they do is they throw the adulteress right in the middle, and they all have stones. They're going to start casting stones at this lady. They say, oh, hey, in the law of Moses, of course they're going to bring in the law, if she's committed an adultery, we have to stone her. Pretty easy. I'm like, okay, so stone her. Okay, well, what's Jesus? Jesus knows the law. One, he gave it. Mostly just to expose themselves. But if we go all the way back to Leviticus 20:10, if this thing, oh golly, if my phone would work, Leviticus 20, okay, well, nonetheless, since I already know what it says, I'm glad the internet was down. And basically in Leviticus 20:10, it says that if someone is caught in adultery, haul the man and the woman out and they should be stoned. Well, what did they do? They brought the woman. Automatically, that's against the law. If Jesus says, well, yeah, he said stone her, and they stoned her, he would then be violating not only one law, which is you need the belt, the man, and the woman, but he would also be violating another law. And if my internet would work. And it's this one. Please work. Exodus 23. Oh, good. 2. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. So if he would have went along with that, he would have went along with the crowd, because there's a big crowd standing right there. And they're testing him. They're like, okay, we're going to show that you are with not a lamb without spot or blemish, but you are trying to overthrow Moses. And so he's like, okay, you want to throw the law around, do you? Because, of course, the people that want to ensnare you throw the law around. They'll be like, he got to cast the first stone. Throw the first stone. Okay. So let's take that one. He who is without sin, cast the first stone. This one, you go all the way back to Deuteronomy 17:7. The hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hands of the people, so that you shall put away the evil from among you. So casting the first stone, who casts the first stone?
Witnesses.
The witnesses. And then, so he says, where are the witnesses against you? Because he was going by law, they were trying to throw law at him to stumble him, and he goes, oh, you like law? Okay. He who is without sin, cast the first stone. Because you want me to condemn this woman without the man, and then you want me to go along with this charade that you're doing with all these stones and telling me how God is condemning her because and all of this stuff, and you want me to go along to pervert justice. That's what they really wanted, so that they could tell him, you're not the Messiah. The Messiah would have followed the law. Right? But he didn't. So he who cast the first stone is about the witnesses who witnessed that. Okay, who's the witness? You cast the first stone. And by inference, obviously, everybody is a sinner. I'm not going to sit there and say that, because we're all spiritually dead. Hence the reason why you're a sinner. Because we're spiritually dead. The sin is that we aren't where we were supposed to be. We aren't what God originally intended us to be. That's the reason why we're a sinner. So, obviously, Jesus passed that. And Jesus is revealed, and this is going to go right straight back to Genesis, right? But if we read in John 14:6, you can see that I was just going through the scriptures. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to me except through me." He comes to God except through me. So what is he? The way? Well, who was guarding the way before in Genesis? It was that cherubim at the door, at the gate. He was squirreling that thing all ways. There's no way to get in. But Jesus says, "I'm the way. That's the way in. Any other way, you're going to get chopped. Chop suey." I am the truth. What is that truth? What is the truth? There's only one that's good but God. There's only one who has life, and that's God. And the life. Well, what do you have access to now? Life. Real life. We're not talking about bios life, going about doing all your stuff. We're talking about true spiritual life.
Glory. Thank you, Jesus.
And how was this done? This was done in one way, in one way that it could only be done. And Jesus had to die for that forgiveness. So if we pull up to 1 John 2:2, and he himself, this is being God, or Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. So not only for Christians, but for everybody. God wiped away the law for everybody. All in one. Nobody asked for it. Nobody even knew what the heck was going on. He just went, whoop. No law. Well, that's about as jarring as it gets. Mm-hmm. We thought the Pharaoh that had them working as slaves for 400 years was, and then leaving all of that comfort, and I don't know how comfortable it was, but it was steady. But how jarring that was. Could you imagine being free of the law? What fruit are you trying to pick at that you think that you're actually going to do something for God? Instead of discovering the way, discovering what God has already done for you, and enjoying the whole garden of fruit. I think that's better, but that's me personally. And if we further read on in Romans 5:10, and I'm only going to kind of reference the first piece because I'm going to reference the second after that. For if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. So there's a reconciliation. We were reconciled. In other words, in order, and I'll go into this a little bit in depth a little bit later, but in order for us to be filled with the Holy Spirit and not leave, because that's what happened the first time, is that you can't have law. Because the second that God puts that in you and you sin, what happens? Goes away. Life can't be where death is, for obvious reasons. One's life. The other is dead. How can life be in death? So it would go back to God. But now that there is no law, what can separate you from that life? Nothing. Nothing can separate you from that life. Nothing. You didn't do it. You didn't want it. You didn't know anything about it. All you knew is that one day you were like, "I'm fed up with this life. What the heck is going on here?" And that was God drawing you. Amen. Right? Amen. That was God drawing you. And he drew you here and just decided he was going to beat you up for a while and get all of the world out of you by beating you up. By making him sure that you knew, "I can do nothing. I am nothing without God." And that's true. As a matter of fact, in Ecclesiastes, which I've heard several times throughout the years, it says, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." Why? How did he come to that conclusion? He came to that conclusion because he partied it up as hard as he could. That's what he did. Mm-hmm. He party-hardy. I mean, big time. I mean, anything he wanted, he did. I don't know what you would call that person now, but whatever. And then he found, oh, there's nothing in that. I mean, all I'm doing is killing myself. trying to entertain myself. I'm actually killing myself. And what is the next thing he tried to do? He tried to make him, he wanted to know everything. So he was the wisest person on the face of the earth. What did he find out? I just get a headache. This is awful. What about riches? I know. I'll get it in riches. I'm going to have everything I ever want. I'm going to have palaces. I'm going to have this. And I'm going to have gardens. I'm going to have all of this gold all over the place. And what does he conclude? Yeah, a fool's going to end up inheriting it. And he didn't even work for it. Right? Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. And that's the truth.
Amen.
Because if you don't have God, it's vain.
Amen.
Everything is vain. If there is no God, you're vain. If you believe in evolution, it's vain. If you believe the world came about and evolved into something, it's vain. Because then nothing you ever actually do means anything. But he doesn't leave it there, though. And neither does Jesus. He doesn't leave it there. What he says is that whatever, and I believe Pastor David said it a little earlier, and he said, whatever you find to do with your hand, do with everything you got. But not until you fear the Lord first. All right? Because that's where you get that strength and wisdom from in the first place. But they had a glimpse of it back then. So whenever you read the Old Testament, you have to understand that only a very few are chosen to bring that message of God and hope to the world. Right? And which culminated in this. Jesus dying to reconcile us so that he took the sin problem and took it away. Just like that. We further read in Colossians 2:13-14. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive. So if he made you alive, what were you before? Dead. Together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way.
Hallelujah.
Having nailed it to the cross.
Thank you, Jesus.
I mean, you can't get more done than then. I mean, it's done. But he also goes on to say, and this is very interesting, I thought it was interesting, but he further goes on to say, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding festivals or a new moon, which are the shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, because that's what you got. You got a reward. Taking delight in false humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up in his own mind. So, and again, this is, you have to remember the audience. The audience this was being said to. Because in that time, the Pharisees, and even the Pharisees that started to become like Christians, Christianized, right? We're saying, no, you have to follow the law. Yeah, you're saved. Great. Jesus Christ came. Awesome. Now it's time for you to do something. Yeah. That's what they were fighting. Because they were like, well, no, you have to do this. No, you still have to do that. No, you have to be circumcised. No, and how do you know that that happened? Well, you just have to look at Acts 15. Because Paul was brought up to all the people in Jerusalem. And they were like, okay, what's this? What are you doing? And they further go on to say, in another setting, when they bring him again, that you're preaching people not to follow the law? You're teaching them that they're not supposed to be circumcised? Do you not see all these Jews who are now following Christ and they have a zeal for the law? Wow, talk about throwing him right to the lions. Because that's exactly what happened. That's when he went to jail and then whoop, right off with his head. Right? Law, gospel. Always going to have a war between law and gospel. Further in Romans 5:8, but God demonstrated his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There seems to be like this recurring theme that you can't do anything and that God had to come out of heaven. Here's how serious sin is. It's not just going, oh, well, God, forgive me, thank you. God had to come out of heaven into earth in the body of Jesus Christ in order to wipe out this sin because it was that bad. You didn't steal a candy, a little small candy from a 7-Eleven. I've done that, by the way, but that's not what it is. It's more devious than that because you think that you are now righteous because you know good and evil like God, and that is what makes you live forever. It's not. It makes you die quickly, and because you're dead. Just in case, I'm going to probably say that like 4 or 5 times more. Because I truly do believe that a lot of the church still doesn't believe it's dead. So 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is of Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new.
Yes.
What does that mean? That means that you have no law against you. God does not hold your sin against you. How about, was it yesterday's sin? Yes. Was it the future sin? Yes. What is it, the sin of thinking that Raul Castro is a crazy person up there talking about Jesus? Yes. Absolutely, you're a bunch of sinners. But there was a silly analogy, really, that I was thinking of, and it was this. Has anybody played the game of life? Have you ever played the game of life? No? Yeah? Have you ever tried to play the game of life with the Monopoly rules? And it's stuff, and it's money, and it's cards, and have you ever tried to play those two together? You know why they can't be played together? Because they're two different rules. Two totally different games. Why would anybody try to mix those two? Even Jesus said you can't put new wine into an old wineskin. What is the old wineskin? The law. But it's not just the law, because Jesus even said, yeah, if you go by the law, you'll die by the law. If you don't go by the law, you'll still die. Because why? Because you're dead. That's why you're dead. You have no life in you. The only life that you can get in you is if you accept Jesus Christ, who is the way and the truth, that God is not mad with you. He's forgiven you of all your sins. He's taken the law thing away for everybody. Even if they don't accept it, they still get it. And then they get to stand there. I don't know who this person is. It's just fictitious. But stand there, and when he goes, well, you were mean to me. I'm like, I forgave you of all your sins. What are you talking about? You have no sin against you. You just don't want to be here. So, okay. There's a place right over there. I don't know if that will really happen, but it seems funny to me. Anyway. So what's the conclusion? That you are forgiven of all your sins, past, present, and future. The law no longer has dominion over you. God no longer holds your sins against you. And as a matter of fact, he's going to do this one thing, and this is how you know what happened in the Garden of Eden. This is exactly why you know what happened in the Garden of Eden. Is because of this. 1 Corinthians 15, 17. Well, this is something that you should know. But for if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Right? So not only did he have to die, but he had to rise. Right? Because if he didn't rise, well, then you're still in your sins. What does that mean? You still are not alive. How could you be alive? You're still dead. And we find out from Ephesians 1:13 how you are not. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. He promised to give you back the Holy Spirit. When did you lose the Holy Spirit? If you were dead? Way back into the Garden of Eden, when he says, on the day you eat of it, you will surely die. In that day. Not 900 years later. That's a fruit of that. Now. Dead. And so we've been in the image of Adam this whole time. We've been reading about how it is to be in the image of God. But that was Adam. And Adam fell. And now we're in the image of Adam. And then Jesus came and restored what was promised through the law and through the prophets, that a Messiah would come and that he would die for you and that he would restore to you. In other words, when he gets to heaven, and he would send the Holy Spirit back in order to, for you to discover the greatness and the awesomeness and the love of God, so that you can be alive.
Amen.
And by the way, you never die, just so you know. 1 Peter, I'm sorry, there's just a lot of, I mean, I go through these things like crazy. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And that spirit then he sent back to you. When you accept Jesus Christ and nothing else, nothing else, you just accept Jesus. You just accept it. And then you discover what he has done for you. You are not doing for God. God is doing for you. The last time I checked, Adam didn't plant all them trees in the first place. Right? You can freely eat. As a matter of fact, that's what we come back to. You may freely eat of every tree of the garden. Decline that call. Anyway.
What was the scripture again?
1 Peter 3:18. And we're going to Romans 8:1-2. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, law, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. In other words, you go from the ministry of condemnation into the ministry of reconciliation. And all you're doing is walking in that and discovering how much God loves you and has done for you.
Hallelujah.
Right?
Thank you, Lord.
So let me, I'm going to say that this is my last one. I put the notes, it was the last one, but then God gave me something at 5 o'clock. So. It says 1 Corinthians 2, 10 through 12. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. Forget the elementary stuff. Yeah, you're dead in your sins. Yes, you're dead. Yes, there's no hope for you. Yes, you can't do nothing. Yes, absolutely. That's just milk. That's just to get you in the door. The rest of it is, what is the deep things of God? What are all the rest of those trees that we can eat from? Because that other tree is not there no more. It's not there. So how are you going to go back to it? How are you going to go back to the law? How are you going to go back to your own laws? By the way, because you die by your own laws, right? Usually it happens like this. I don't think that I should do XYZ. And then next thing you know, you're doing XYZ. And then you're going, well, I had a reason. That's usually how it goes. But you know. For what man knows the things of man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God, which then that's what we're talking about. We're talking about relationship. We're talking about God, you actually knowing God, actually being a friend of God, not expecting that He's going to do anything for you, which He will, but not expecting that. How can I say that? Because one, there's a lot of suffering. But let me finish this and I'll tell you a little story that I found. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that He might know the things, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. Again, like the other trees, you may freely eat. So what does He do when He gives you the Holy Spirit? Breathes into your life.
Amen.
He breathes into your life. He gives it back to you. And now you're discovering God because now He can interact with you. You can talk to God on a regular basis. You can just say, hey, God, what's up? What are you doing? What do you have for me today? Is there anything I can do? If you don't have nothing for me, I'm just going to go about doing my stuff. But the second you tell me to do something, yeah, I'll do something. Why not? It's a pleasure. I mean, why in the heck would the King of the whole universe need your help for anything? He does it. But it's His pleasure to give you something to do. He gave Adam something to do. He says, yeah, name all the animals. The serpent didn't like that, by the way. He was like, you called me a serpent. And then he proved who he was. So we got the Spirit. For free. We didn't work at it. We didn't try hard. We didn't do anything. All we did is we said, I believe in Jesus. Everything else seems to be like a pale in comparison. So what do we do now? How do we move to maturity? What is this moving to maturity from? What are we doing? I've heard a lot of different pastors and preachers and people and Judaism and everything else. What their idea of maturity is doing the law. That sounds silly. Mm-hmm. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul says that. You first started out in the Spirit. What happened? Now you think you can be perfected by the law? You think if you do 20 Hail Marys that it's going to help you somehow? If you get on your knees and go all the way to the whatever thing where there's a robe and I don't know what the heck else. My aunts used to do that. To do something. What makes you think that that's going to help? You already have everything. It's just like Adam and Eve. And when the serpent said, hey, you'll be like God. Well, her first response should have been like, well, I'm already like God. I have the Holy Spirit of God. I can talk to him. In fact, let me go ask him. She was already like him. It's just like a salesman, isn't it? You really need this doohickey, dookie hickey. Oh, I've lived without it. No, but did you know that? Blah, 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 blah. And they'll give you every reason that's why. But whatever. So Romans 7:6. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Hebrews 7:25. Therefore, he is also able to save to the utmost those who come to him, to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So Jesus is always making intercession for you. That's a good thing to discover. He died and then he left you an inheritance. So you got $1 billion in the bank, but you're like, oh, I don't think I want to touch it. Maybe just a little, but, you know, not too much. Because I don't want to waste all this inheritance, but okay, whatever. So Jesus lives, literally, to make intercession for you. So you don't even have to mess with your own problems.
Praise God.
Right? Hebrews 4:1. Therefore, since a promise remains to enter his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. So do you want to know how you mature? Rest. That's how you mature. You rest. You go, you just delight in the fact that Jesus died for you, that he rose again, and that he's done everything for you, that you've inherited the kingdom, you have peace with God, God loves you, there's nothing against you, God is always for you.
Hallelujah.
The end.
Hallelujah.
That's what you have. Why do we always want to make it hard on ourselves? I know people that do it. They're really hard on themselves. I'm like, wow, God really wants you to do that? Well, the king of the universe can't seem to get you. Okay, I get it. So I want to leave you with this. In our own walk, do we war with the gospel? Do we try to make rules on how we live? I was trying to think of a joke, because I couldn't think of a joke for to save my life. And I was going to say, what I want to do today is preach a message without any law in it. See? That's a lot. Huh? I thought at least I'd get one chuckle. There it was right there. Because that's a law. I automatically put myself under law. I didn't go like this. Hey, God, what do you have for me today? I want you to show me what you want me to teach. That's what I did last night. And sure enough, my whole life is basically just my walk with God. Your guys' life is just like, oh, it's just a walk with God. The good, the bad, the ugly, the clean, the dirty, the everything. And I can tell you that because, you know, I was watching what's that one on the app?
The Chosen.
So Nicodemus, is it Nicodemus? Yeah, Nicodemus. He says, oh, I want to know, what is this born again thing? I've already been born again 6 times, because if you're a Jew, you would know that. You got born again when you're bar mitzvah, and then you become a man, and you go, so you died, and then you became, oh, they have 6, just believe me, there's 6 of them. So he's like, how in the world am I going to go back again? I've already died and resurrected 6 times. I've been born again 6 times. Well, the Jews at that time actually have a written record of all kinds of stuff that actually happened back then. And oddly enough, it proves that Jesus was there because they hated the guy. And they actually wrote it down. But they also wrote down what happened to Nicodemus. Right? So Nicodemus didn't want to tell anybody, okay, I believe in this Jesus guy. He did not want to say nothing. Because one, he had a lot to lose. Because he was a Pharaoh of Pharaohs. He was a teacher of teachers. I mean, he was big time. But they didn't pay him for that. See, he made his living digging wells and repairing wells. But one day he decided, you know what, I'm gonna let them know. And he, by the way, he was very rich doing that. I'm going to let them know that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. So what happens after that? You don't know what happens, right? Nobody knows what happens. Unfortunately, you do know if you actually read what the Jews said about Nicodemus at the time. Here's what happened. He professed that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. And they go, really? And so the next time somebody needed their well done, guess who didn't do it? Nicodemus didn't do it. As a matter of fact, he was so wealthy that he said he had all this gold, and that his daughter was like, you know, was getting married, and he was going to have all kinds of stuff. And then there's this rabbi that's riding his little donkey with his followers in tail, and he's riding along. And who's there at the side of the road at the Arabs area where they hold all of their camels? Nicodemus's daughter. And what is Nicodemus' daughter doing with the camels? She's picking out barley from the camel's dung to eat. Because guess what happened to Nicodemus? He's poor. That was a cautionary tale to never follow Jesus. That was what that was to them. It's like, if you follow Jesus, you're going to be as poor as Nicodemus because he was rich. And look at his daughter now. He's at the thing where all the Arabs have all of their camels, and is picking out that little small thing. So you better toe the line and follow the law. If we think that the law is not at war with gospel, I guarantee you find out really quickly. The law is always at war with the gospel. So we should rest, good or bad, whatever comes. Also, how much supplementalism is in your expression of Christianity? And did you know that this is not a man-assisted grace or a sanctification drip to us? God gave it all to us all at once. And so if you believe, the way that you mature is by believing that what he already did for you. And discovering what he does for you next. And what he does for you next. And sometimes it's going to be good. And sometimes it's going to be hard. And sometimes it's going to be confusing. And sometimes it's not. And sometimes you're going to be like, am I even a Christian? But in all things, he is there with you. He's promised never to leave you or forsake you, because there is no law that can take away the Holy Spirit that was given to you, and it will never go away. And that is where our hope is. So I hope you all were blessed. Does anybody have anything they want to? Happy Reformation Day. So open it up.
I was soon to correlation between, you talked about the law is at war with the gospel, Satan versus Adam, Pharaoh versus Moses. Well, Adam versus Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Because Adam is earthy.
Exactly.
We got earthy because of the fall.
That's good. Yeah.
But then we get Jesus, it's a quickening spirit.
Exactly. That's awesome.
We're trading our life for Jesus.
Yeah.
So we are restored by having a quickening spirit.
Absolutely.
It means that we can impart life because of Jesus.
Absolutely.
And it's only through that chain reaction in the realms of the spirit that we can impart life where it's like Jesus sat by the well. He didn't go in Samaria and start a healing ministry or anything like that. He sat there and had one woman come and imparted rivers, I mean life, water, life to her. And then she went and imparted that life to the people of Samaria.
Right. Exactly. Because everything that you do after you have accepted Jesus Christ and after you are filled with the Holy Spirit, everything you do after that is all tainted. Is all the whole thing is just it just flows from that. It's what happens after that. It's because of that that everything else flows.
I got a river of life.
Absolutely. So, you know, there's some that'll be like, well, if I am having a chat with a friend and we're sitting down, we're having a, not that I'm saying you should or shouldn't, having a beer or whatever, and you're sitting there talking, you're enjoying yourself, and then suddenly you're like, but I forgot to think about God. What did you just do?
Made a law.
You made a law to yourself. Your whole life is an expression of God. Once you accept the Holy Spirit, once you accept the forgiveness, everything that flows from that is from God's teaching you, both good and bad. Both your good things that happen because you're following God and you feel like in the Holy Spirit, and then all of a sudden, some days when you're just sitting there like, I think this is the river of death. This does not feel good. What's happening here?